Baptism 2. In the previous sermon on baptism, I promised you the answer to a vexing question: what happens to the unbaptized? We have heard the importance of this sacrament for us, how it combats in us the effects of original sin, how it first fills us with grace, the divine life of God within us, and how it incorporates us into Christ and His Church. We have heard Christ's own command: unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But, we say, how can God be considered all just if he would condemn the greater part of humanity to be lost for all eternity simply because they have not been baptized, because they may not even have heard of Christ and his command? For such circumstances, an all-merciful God has provided. In St. John's Gospel we read, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Therefore, the Church has taught from earliest times that perfect charity and contrition for sin, along with at least an implicit desire for baptism, can supply the effects of baptism through a baptism of desire. Furthermore, in God's providential plan for humanity, it may well be that just as many people enter God's kingdom by baptism of desire as by baptism of water. Such a man was the Roman Emperor Valentinian II. At age 21, he had been received as a candidate for baptism and set out for Milan, where he was to be baptized. Milan was the see of Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, the great saint and doctor of the Church, and the teacher of St. Augustine. St. Ambrose had written the young man to come and become acquainted on earth with the heavenly army. And so he had set out on his path to become a child of God through baptism. But the 4th century was a very dangerous time for a Roman emperor. There was much political intrigue, and many of the emperors ruled for only a short time before being assassinated. Valentinian never arrived at Milan. He died on the way under mysterious circumstances. Yet St. Ambrose, upon hearing of the death of the young emperor, who had undertaken a dangerous journey to heed Christ's command to be baptized, pronounced, "His desire for baptism has cleansed him." There are many non-Catholics, perhaps in our own families and among our own friends, who are religious and morally upright, and who, according to their imperfect understanding, are seriously concerned with living their lives according to God's will. Such people, if they came to recognize God's plan for salvation, would accordingly desire to follow it. As Catholics, we have been enlightened by the grace of faith. We recognize God's revelation in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Others have not received that grace. So an all-just and all-merciful God provides another way. Almighty God, the searcher of hearts, supplies to such people, because of their honest desire, the necessary grace to enter his kingdom. For perfect charity, love for God, is the highest of all the virtues and has the power in itself to make us heirs to God's kingdom. Finally, those who have not been baptized in water may undergo a baptism of blood, that is, martyrdom for the faith, which also supplies the effects of baptism. Certainly, dying for the faith demonstrates not only an implicit desire for baptism, but also a perfect charity or love for God. In St. John's Gospel we read, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In the unselfish act of martyrdom for the faith, the martyr becomes an immediate heir to heaven. Baptism of blood, too, has been a belief of the Church since earliest times. St. Augustine wrote, "We do the martyr an injustice if we pray for him, because the Church does not pray for martyrs, for they have already attained the eternal vision of God's kingdom." The Church honors as saints even infants and children who have been baptized only by the blood of martyrdom. The holy innocents, the babes of Jerusalem who were murdered for the infant Jesus' sake by King Herod, fearing for his earthly throne. In this connection, the Catholic Church, as opposed to some Protestant denominations, has taught from apostolic times that even infants should be baptized. For this teaching, the Church relies upon sacred scripture, which tells us that St. Paul baptized entire households. From sacred tradition, too, the Church receives this belief, for St. Augustine could already write about the Church's practice of baptizing infants as a belief that the Church has always possessed and always maintained. Surely Almighty God would not withhold from an infant or child the saving grace of baptism, those of whom Christ himself said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." To summarize the three paths to baptism, St. John's words about Christ's redemptive act may be applied here. "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are one." In the same way, by the implicit desire of the soul, by the usual means of water, and by the blood of martyrdom, the soul is baptized into God's kingdom. In the final sermon on baptism, we shall address the most significant elements of the solemn rite of baptism. Baptism 3. In this final sermon on the sacrament of baptism, we turn to the actual rites of the sacrament. Perhaps you yourself have been present at a baptism and have wondered about the significance of the various ceremonies. We heard earlier in this series that baptism can be administered with any type of water poured over the head of the person to be baptized, while the words of the sacrament are pronounced. This baptism without ceremony, or private baptism, includes only the essential matter and form of the sacrament, the minimum that is required for the sacrament to be validly conferred. But the full rites, known as solemn baptism, add a dignity entirely worthy of the importance of this first and fundamental sacrament, the gate to the life of grace. The many beautiful and instructive ceremonies connected with the administration of baptism harken back to an early time in the Church when simply to be received as a candidate for baptism was an occasion replete with solemnity. Before we consider the rites of solemn baptism, we must consider first a basic question. What method is to be used for baptism? Is it necessary to immerse the person to be baptized under the water, or is the pouring of the water over the head sufficient? Certain Protestant denominations maintain that the person must be totally immersed under the water. Even in Catholic churches, in the modern frenzy for redecorating, we have begun to see the baptismal font replaced by veritable swimming pools. Now, the Greek word baptizo does mean literally to dip in or under water. However, because water is merely an external sign of the inner spiritual cleansing, the Church has felt free from apostolic times to use any of three methods: total immersion, infusion or pouring of water, or aspersion or sprinkling of water. By the 13th century, the practice of baptizing by pouring water over the head, as the seat of all the internal and external senses, had become the common practice. The Church recognized that the sacramental sign was not dependent upon the exact method of applying the water. Rather, the basic form and matter are evidence enough of the great mystery and power of the sacrament. We must now consider a second basic question: what is the role of the godparents? From apostolic times, godparents, or sponsors, assisted at baptism. Far from being merely a social courtesy, like that of usher or bridesmaid at a wedding, the role of the godparents involves a heavy responsibility toward their godchild. Truly, they are the spiritual parents and guardians of the salvation of their godchild. The Church requires that godparents exercise constant vigilance over their spiritual children and instruct them carefully in the leading of a Christian life, particularly if the natural parents neglect their duty in this respect. Thus, the godparents must be baptized, practicing Catholics. St. Augustine tells godparents that they stand as sureties before God for those whom they received at the sacred font. To mark the difference between the spiritual and natural parental roles, the natural parents are barred from being the godparents as well. To demonstrate the special relationship of the godparents to their godchild, they must physically hold or touch the person baptized or receive him immediately after baptism from the font or from the hands of the priest. So close does the Church regard the spiritual family relationship between godchild and godparent that they are prohibited from marrying each other, and if such a marriage is attempted, the Church regards it as null and void. But now the time of solemn baptism approaches. In the first of three parts of the rite, the person to be baptized stands at the entrance of the church, unworthy as yet to be admitted. In response to the priest's question, he, or his godparents in the case of an infant, gives his baptismal name, the name of a saint whom he can imitate, and asks for faith and eternal life. The priest then prays that the person may be freed of the power of Satan, puts a few grains of blessed salt on his tongue as a sign of having relish for good works and divine wisdom, and signs him with the sign of the cross. In the second part of the solemn rite, the person enters the church and approaches the entrance of the baptistry. He recites the Apostles' Creed and the Our Father as a profession of his faith. The priest then touches the ears and nose with saliva, as Christ himself did when curing the deaf and dumb man of the Gospel. Thus strengthened, the person renounces Satan and all his works and all his pomps, and is anointed with the oil of salvation, the oil of the catechumens. In the third and last part of the solemn rite, the person enters the baptistry where the priest questions him concerning his belief in the articles of faith and asks whether he wishes to be baptized. The priest then administers the sacrament and afterwards anoints the crown of the now baptized person's head with chrism to signify that he is now anointed of God, lays a white linen cloth on his head as a sign of purification from sin, and gives him a lighted candle as a sign of the light of the faith. It is said that the young St. Francis de Sales would often lead his companions to the parish church and place them around the font where in infancy they had been baptized. "See," he would say, "here it was that we were made children of God." We too, when we have the opportunity to be present at a baptism, or even at Sunday Mass, should call to mind the promises by which we bound ourselves to God when we were baptized, and examine whether we have truly carried out those promises in our lives as baptized Catholics and children of God. Ability to forgive sins was very specially given to the Church by Christ himself. Christ promised the apostles that he would give them the power to forgive sins. Later, after his resurrection, he said, "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." What an amazing power given to mere mortals, even if they were apostles. And that power has been passed down to all subsequent bishops and priests. As you are by now aware, all sacraments have two essential qualities, that of matter and that of form. The matter of the sacrament of penance, or confession as we usually call it, consists of three acts: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. There are two kinds of contrition, namely perfect and imperfect. Perfect contrition is based on a perfect love of God and the remorse and sorrow that follows when we have acted against his will and teachings. It allows anyone, even our Protestant friends, to be forgiven. Imperfect contrition, sometimes called attrition, may be simply stated as the fear of punishment. Either is sufficient for the sacrament to have its effect. Confession is the actual recounting of our sins after a serious examination of conscience. In confession, you may have wondered why the priest needs to know not only the sin itself, but sometimes the circumstances surrounding it. In the process of hearing a confession, the priest acts for Christ and the Church as a judge, and therefore needs to know enough to determine whether a given act is serious or even a sin at all. For, as you are probably aware, there are two types of sin, mortal and venial. A mortal sin must have three elements: serious and grave matter, a decision of the free will, and knowledge of the seriousness of the sin. For example, on a day on which the Church imposes a grave obligation to abstain from meat, if a person honestly forgets that it is a day of abstinence and eats meat, it is no sin at all because of the lack of knowledge and will. The priest must make such determinations. Satisfaction, commonly called penance, is what we must do to make up for the damage, either spiritual or physical, to ourselves or to others that our sins may have caused. Again, the priest acts as a judge, and in effect imposes a sentence. If you have stolen money, you will have to restore it. If you have harmed someone's reputation, you will have to repair it as best you can. The penance assigned by the priest can be prayers, fasting, or good works to help regain God's grace and to counter the evil done. In ancient times, you may have been required to wear sackcloth and ashes for a year or longer. But more about that in the next sermon on penance. Penance 2. Having treated of the matter of the sacrament of penance, consisting of contrition, confession, and satisfaction, I now turn to the form of the sacrament, the absolution of the guilt of our sins by the priest. After assigning an appropriate penance, a Roman rite priest gives absolution in Latin in the following form. May our Lord Jesus Christ absolve you, and by his authority I absolve you from every bond of excommunication, suspension, and interdict, to the extent of my power and your need. Finally, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When absolution has been given, the sacrament is complete and is dependent upon the intent of the person to perform the penance given. Whatever you have confessed to the priest is sealed. It can never be disclosed. Confession as we know it today is called auricular confession, in that part of the sacrament is audibly confessing to a priest. Auricular confession has been with us since the earliest times. Yet especially serious public sins, such as apostasy and murder, were sometimes required to be publicly confessed. Around the year 375, 20 years of penance were required for the sin of murder. As late as 1205, public penance for the sins of murder, rape, adultery, usury, witchcraft, robbery, or marrying a close relative was performed in Lent. Such penance included the wearing of sackcloth and ashes, scourging one's body, wandering about away from home, or retiring to a monastery. After performing the penance, such penitents were admitted back into the church as full communicants on Holy Thursday. Later on, in England and Germany, such severe penances could be commuted to doing good works and giving money to charitable purposes. Unfortunately, that practice, good in itself, became subject to abuse by the rich. People with money hired others to do their penance for them, and I suspect that there were at least some cathedrals and churches built with the money from the rich sinners looking for an easy way out of some odious penance. The Council of Trent outlawed that practice, as it outlawed other abuses of that time. Long before the advent of psychology or psychiatry, the sacrament of penance, given to us by a loving God, allowed us to throw off the debilitating weight of guilt for our transgressions and allowed us to regain a position of honor in our spiritual quest. We should pause to thank God for this great gift, and we should use it as often as we can. Penance 3. Related closely to the sacrament of penance is the Church's teaching on indulgences, which may be the most misunderstood teaching of the Church. Typical of the ignorance about this teaching is this remark, which I recently heard one person make to another: "You should be a Catholic, then you could get an indulgence and indulge yourself in any way you want." In reality, indulgences have nothing to do with indulging and everything to do with justice and satisfaction for our sins. We hear the word justice used frequently. The victim of a crime demands justice. When someone has been convicted of a crime, we hear that justice has been served, especially when the sentence imposed on the guilty party is severe enough to meet our idea of a proper punishment. But what we are really talking about is satisfaction, that is, reparation for some wrongdoing. In almost every culture, there is a need sensed for reparation for wrongdoing. In the ancient Middle East, the thief who used his hand to steal had his hand cut off. In ancient Babylonia, wrongdoers were buried in sand up to their necks and ridiculed. Even in the modern day, such punishments are not unknown in those lands. In Western civilization, reparation was less physically brutal for the most part. But the concept of reparation was clearly present. A system of courts with supposedly wise judges was set up to ensure equitable satisfaction, or, as the Mikado in the Gilbert and Sullivan opera of the same name proclaimed, "Let the punishment fit the crime." In the sacrament of penance, the guilt for any confessed sin is removed, and the penance assigned is the satisfaction. Although in early days the penance for a serious sin could take as long as 20 years to perform, the Church, acting in a merciful way, later allowed bishops to commute such sentences, as it were, either in whole or in part, by granting an indulgence. An indulgence, taken from the Latin word for pardon, required the performance of some especially meritorious work or prayers, or the giving of alms to the Church for charitable works. It wasn't too long before this almsgiving, which originated for a good purpose, became subject to abuse, and some local churches were profiting from trafficking in indulgences. It was substantially from this abuse that Martin Luther was moved to begin his attack upon the Church. Despite the forgiveness of sins and the sacrament of penance, there is still a debt of satisfaction that we owe in justice to God for the evil consequences of our sins. Since Christ appointed his Church to be the dispenser of justice in such matters, the Church eventually provided for indulgences to make the satisfaction required in justice for sin. By this means, the consequences of sin may be expiated on earth rather than in purgatory. For the Church teaches that a soul which is in a state of grace at death but which still owes some satisfaction for past sin, must expiate that sin in purgatory. The soul is denied the beatific vision of Almighty God until just satisfaction is made. There are two kinds of indulgences, both involving the performance of certain acts or prayers. A plenary indulgence satisfies all temporal punishment incurred to that time. A partial indulgence relieves some of the burden of satisfaction. Although the souls in purgatory are no longer capable of further meritorious acts, we on earth can offer indulgences, our prayers and good works, on their behalf. Therefore, we should frequently pray for the holy souls in purgatory who are yet waiting to enter heaven. In doing so, we also pray for ourselves when we too shall pass from this earth. It is no longer possible to buy an indulgence, but money can be used to perform good works. Yet prayer continues to be the main source of satisfaction for sin, both for those who have gone before us and for ourselves, in this life and when we face eternity.